This morning, for our scripture reading and message, we begin to go through the book of Revelation. I'll be reading chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. And as I read, just keep in mind our theme for today. Revelation, who is this Jesus? Also, perhaps keep in mind as I read, if you can spot the purpose, the method, and the blessing described in this first chapter of the revelation of Jesus Christ. I read Revelation, the entire chapter, verses 1 to 20. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in fire. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Did you see the purpose and the method in verses 1 and 2. God gave this revelation of his Son, Jesus, so that Jesus could show it to his servants, the believers, so that they would know what would soon take place. And it was given through an angel to John by a vision. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And here in chapter 1, verse 3, we're given a threefold blessing. For when we read it, and it says here in this translation, read it out loud. But that's important, because when you read something out loud, you not only read it, but you hear it. So there's a blessing for reading it, there's a blessing when we hear it, and most of all, when we take it to heart and follow it. May the reading and blessing and study of the book of Revelation truly be a blessing for each of you.
I'm going to do a couple things different. But one thing in particular, I've never done this before, and so just want to do this. I want us all to sacrifice something right now. You and me we're going to together sacrifice something. It's going to be kind of odd, maybe. I want to make it odd, but in itself is odd. Herod just said that when you read the scripture aloud, you hear it, but at the same time, when you read it aloud, when you do something, it's out of faith. You're doing, when you go in your closet and you read something out loud or say something to the Lord, you're doing it in faith. Because who's listening? Some people are going to think we're nuts. We are in a very, very interesting time. We have next door to us in Iowa, we have some very extreme things happening. We have one person who is very arrogant in the way that they have treated their office in the past. I won't go into details, but if you want to talk about that, I'm willing to stay afterwards. I'll skip the budget meeting to talk about it. We have another person who is arrogant in the way that they have treated other people. And I fear that arrogance going in. It's a manly arrogance. But the Lord has used arrogant kings in the past, and he will use them in the future. We have another extremist who wants to take what everybody else has and distribute it like it was his own. And then we have another extremist who has, by tradition, a constitutionalist, has held the line. Again, we can discuss this. Maybe you don't see it that way. And then we have others who I think are good men, good people, who could run for president, who we, in recent past, probably would have voted for and may still. But we have something very particular going on, and it begins next door. And so, by before this presidential Congress, this political situation takes course over the next year, I want to take 30 seconds. And I want 30 seconds of your time, and I want you to give it to the Lord. I want us to be quiet for 30 seconds. And I want you, within your spirit, pray to the Holy Spirit within you. And I want to pray for God's grace, because this is it. If we are in a situation where the wrath of God has begun and the judgment on the United States has happened, we will see it play out. And we must go into it with knowing God's in control. I want a delay. I want a huge delay. And we can do that. But will God do that? So please, 30 seconds of your time, please bow your heads and pray with all your might that the Lord's will be done. Lord, we love you. We give you ourselves again. Pray that you will be head in authority and sovereign over whatever happens in Iowa and beyond. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The 30 minutes in heaven. It's going to be a very peculiar time. It's going to be something that has never been done before. Absolute stillness in all of heaven. And for 30 minutes. There's two extremes. Well, there's several ways you can look at prophecy, but I want to look at two extremes immediately this morning. We can be brave, or we can be chicken. We can be brave and say we're going to talk about it, we're going to discuss it, we're going to understand it. Or we can be chicken and stay away from it. And say, I don't want to go there. See, Revelation in particular is not something, and I believe Daniel's that way, and Ezekiel is that way. It's something you just don't do. I mean, it's like Nike, just do it. You don't just do it. It's something that you do with a purpose. Now, there's a purpose for preaching the whole of Scripture. And we know that. But Revelation in particular is a book completely set apart. And yet, fulfilling Scripture and complete Scripture. But it's something peculiar and different. I've never talked about my cautiousness to preach it or teach it. I've sat in lessons. I've helped with lessons. I have no problem with those. I'll be honest with you. I've been cautious to preach it. In particular. Cautious to teach it to some extent. Because see, in the 70s and 80s, it was the going thing. Especially, I don't know, I didn't live out here, but in the Northwest, that was it. And everybody believed that the Lord was near and things were happening. And it's just, and honestly, again, with Hal Lindsey, and bless that man for staying the course. But others who brought it about, the teaching of it and the reality of it, and furthered prophecy and the need to understand it. But it began to be sensationalized. And everybody wanted a study because it brought in crowds. It tickled ears. And for that reason, because see, I was still a youth. I was still in high school in the 70s. And afterwards, knowing the sensationalism, and hey, let Hal Lindsey have it because he's doing a good job. And I've said lessons and stuff, but I've just never taken it on. I've read it, I've studied it, but I've never taken it on. Because of sensationalism, the setting of dates that has happened, and those kinds of things. Acts 17:21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except hearing something new. You know, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own likings. And so I'm very cautious of that because I don't have a responsibility to Jesus. I have to face him. And I don't want to do it for the wrong reason. But the opposite is true. Ignoring Bible prophecy is wrong and dangerous. It's time. Somebody wrote, it's only logical that last day conditions will undoubtedly exist or begin to fall into place before tribulation begins in preparation for the terrible days ahead. Yes. Terrible days ahead. God will obviously be placing the props on the stage of human history and putting the actors in the wings, ready to come on the stage of his great drama. We need to be careful making predictions, but we should not be careful in preaching the whole counsel of God's word. One mega church preacher just this last week wrote to some to say, stop scaring kids. Quit talking about the end times and what is happening. Are you kidding me? If you read the Old Testament, it scares me. Some of the battles and the way wars and the anger of God that came down on certain people scares me. And it should us all. But there's a time. And I asked Gary's permission, and I want to mention him this morning in particular because he has a story. He was in a particular situation where he knew and he saw, as he became a teacher, to teach the whole counsel of God. And he came to the time where he said, why shouldn't I teach Revelation? If I'm wrong, Gary, please just speak up. I don't want to speak for you. And it came to where his convictions of preaching the whole counsel said, I have to do something different. Uncomfortable, as hard as it is, I've got to do something so I can teach the whole counsel of God. Praise the Lord. Because see, you know, I'm a little hesitant to talk about the history of the book and how many people didn't like it and why they didn't believe in it as a literal whatever, but here's the problem. This is a literal book. It's literally happened and literally going to happen. And there's a strong, strong tie against literalism. And it's happened for some time, but it is stronger now, I believe, than ever in the church. In 2014, when I was being called to this church, the last meeting that we had back there with the people who wanted to come and greet and ask questions, I remember Lori asking me a very tough question. I remember a specific question. And I remember Roger saying, how can you reconcile your past as a weather forecaster? Dubious at best, ticklers of itching ears at worst. And your calling as a preacher now. And he was joking. I began to know him at that point. But Gary asked two questions. One I won't share with you, the other one I will. The most important question. He was sitting next to me. And he leaned over and he said, well, he didn't lean, but he said, do you believe in a literal gospel? And I can't tell you how important that was for me and is to me for this church. And Dan Crick, he wanted to follow up and make sure. He said, I can't talk to you for a second. Took me in the office. Do you believe in a literal creation, and Genesis and all of that? And I said, yes. Now hear me. There's reasons for why God wrote things, and there's metaphors and allegories in the scriptures, but he uses them to teach a literal history and a literal future. And we'll talk about that. One person writes, there's a great deal of confusion that has been caused by a literal thousand-year reign, the literal coming of terrible judgments, and a desire to spiritualize prophecy in general. It's things soon to take place. And people have been talking about for 50 years and more, and hundreds of years, and people say, well, see, it hasn't happened, so we can't believe it. And I can't believe in this terrible thing that's going to happen. Why would our loving Lord, God is love, open seven seals of terrorism? I wouldn't do that. Well, then you will not have redemption. Because without judgment, there is no mercy. So just a little bit about this book. Gary's already mentioned it. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the word. So Gary gets the blessing this morning. And I think that that's written because you know who's going to read it aloud? The teacher. It's the ones who's going to stand up. And the Lord says, deserve double honor. But listen, And blessed are those who hear and who keep. Now, it's not three different blessings here. It's that second one is blessed are those who hear and keep. And the Lord has to say that because he said it before. Don't just be hearers only, but doers. So in keeping with his word, blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written, for the time is near. You can take this any way you want. We can discuss it again. There's not a lot of time to go into nearness. But that nearness is relative. It's nearness of God's timing. It is imminent. It is imminent. And we're going to talk exactly why a little bit of that is very important. This was probably, I'm not going to discuss this a whole lot. I'm willing to discuss this again, but I'm going to assume that this was written about 90 AD during a tribulation with Domitian, and there was emperor worship going on at the time. I think that's very important. Some people say it was during Nero's time and under, but there's really important discussion that could take place about that. We're just going to assume that for now. Okay. It's a book of things past, Revelation 1:9-20, things that are present. By the way, there's a map. The seven churches in western Turkey there. Patmos is an island off the coast. And you see Jerusalem down north, lower right. The things of the past are mentioned. The things of the present, the things which are messages to the seven churches, seven literal churches. You can go see their ruins today. With insight on the state of the church as a whole, the contemporary church for today, and you can make some case of churches through the ages, but you've got to do that very carefully. I would suggest that this is for the church, the letters were to the churches of those days, with use for contemporary churches today for us. It covers, remember, seven is perfection. And these seven letters cover a realm of things that we'll get into, that the Lord is talking to seven churches, that it will cover every, it should cover just about everything that a church will go through and have to deal with, the most important things. And we'll discuss those things. And then the things of the future, the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? After the things that are past. And after the seven churches. The things that are coming occur during the Great Tribulation. What occurs? The Great Tribulation, the Millennial Kingdom, the Eternal State. The historical future, they call it, is about over 70% of this book. And that makes it odd and separates itself from other books of the Bible. How do we know that this is future? Because judgments haven't taken place. You can see that in chapters 6, 8, 9, and 16. The judgments have not taken place. The resurrection hasn't taken place. Chapters 19 and 20. These things have literally, if we believe it's literal, and we do, we should and we must, they haven't taken place. And so, understanding that it can be literal and in the future, then why is this written to us? Why was it written to seven churches back then who were not going to be here? It's for us. It's literal. Something else that's literal. In verse 10, he says, I came to be in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit. It's the same thing as happened to Ezekiel in chapter 2 and 3, and Peter in Acts 10 and 11, and Paul in Acts 22. Something else that is literal, I believe this is a good way to look at this. Verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. People automatically suggest that this has to be Sunday. And yet, that's a problem. Because in prior chapters and books, of the New Testament, that's never used that way. They are used The term there is that they were first day of the week. That, in other words, what we're trying to say is, and I think John and Jesus is trying to say is, John is saying, I was literally taken into the vision of the day of the Lord. In fact, in other words, I saw how terrible it was. This is why he was afraid. He was taken into a vision. It's probably a series of visions like happened to Daniel. You can't get chapter 22 visions all written down in one day. There's no way it was a 24-hour day. But it was a certain time, a literal time, where John was shown in a vision, a literal vision, the things that are to come. The day of the Lord. And Jesus is taking an opportunity where John is in prison. In that circumstance, just like he did with Paul in prison and others, he's taking a circumstance and giving him, taking a circumstance and giving him revelation. It's interesting because, you know, when you're in a circumstance of your life and you go in your closet and you say, well, why is this happening? Again, Gary was talking about this morning. Why is this happening? Holy Spirit, why is this happening to me? Reveal what's going on. And all of a sudden, you begin to read scripture, maybe people are talking to you, and you begin to, maybe sin becomes unveiled in your life. Maybe something clear comes unveiled, a principle, some help. The Lord reveals something to us in our circumstances, and that's helpful here in John's case. Because in verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. He's a partner in the tribulation. And he's going to use that again in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 and the 22 and 7, 10. Just tribulation. But that's not the future. He was in the tribulation. His tribulation. You go to Syria and talk to the Syrian Christians, and they're in tribulation. But that's not the great tribulation. Megathai. The great tribulation. Which we'll see beginning in chapter 6, verse 17. The great day of wrath. Great tribulation. The day of the Lord. Jeremiah 37. How awful that day will be. No other will be like it. It will be a time of trouble for Jacob, but he will be saved out of it. That's very important. Who's the trouble for? Not the church. See, we're going to have tribulation. But not great tribulation. Because that's wrath. That's wrath. Now before I go any further, I want to suggest something. This is a book, this is a letter of grace. This is absolutely pure grace. He is writing us a letter saying, there is danger ahead, you're going off the cliff. Come to me. He's told the Jews that for thousands of years. In Jeremiah, he wrote it there. The time is coming. Repent. And so you and I know some Messianic Jews who have taken heed to that. And many Gentiles. We have some here. This is a book of grace. I'm telling you, the time is coming. We've been warned about this economic collapse coming, and just our Republicans and Democrats are going, oh, this is making another deal. That's okay. And I heard something the other day that if we reach $20 trillion, we're done. Now, I don't know anything about that. Again, talk to somebody who knows that stuff. But we're being warned. And we look around the world and we're being warned. And we read this Bible. And we're being warned. And then we're saved when he throws out that great lifesaver. And we take hold. It's grace because we're going to find out that in Revelation 7:14 that there are many who come out of the tribulation. They've washed their robes. And so it's grace. And they repent. You see, some of us just don't get it. Some of them are not going to get it. And it's going to take a huge beating, judgment, wrath for people to say, okay, I give up. Time out. Now the consequences of of having to live through that in their life without the Lord up to that time is very difficult. But at least they reach out to be saved, and that's what Jesus Christ and God the Father is up to. In recent time, I began to believe even more and more in a progressive revelation. I'll be careful about this. Okay, listen. It's not that there's any more revelation to be given. There isn't any more revelation to be given. Hebrews 1. Long ago and times, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, and revelation by his Son. So this is the final revelation. But that doesn't mean we understand it all. And in fact, the church hasn't really understood it all. And so the Lord unveils his plan. And I'll just take a prime example. Who's the Antichrist? I have no idea. But he's going to be revealed at some point. Who's Magog and all those? Who knows? But we're going to see this stuff coming into place. And we have some ideas. But like the man wrote before, the Lord starts to set the props and the players. And he brings them into place. There's an unveiling that began in Genesis 3:15. We've talked about it before. The Lord will crush his head. Abraham had an unveiling. Jacob was laying his head on a rock. Every time I think about this, I think about that. He thought God lived there. I'm going to live there in the dwelling place of God. He did not understand it. So there's an unveiling. Apocalypse. Paul uses that word in Romans and Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, and Peter uses it. It means to expose in full view what was before hidden and secret. And so the revelation takes time. And Daniel mentioned the Messiah who was cut off. And so people, you know, some folks don't want to hear that there's going to be a Messiah who's going to be killed. And yet Daniel began to reveal, who is that that Jesus comes on the scene? There's a progressive unveiling. And Daniel's told to know and understand. But then, however, I heard, but I did not understand. And then and that means it's hidden to him. Then I said, O Lord, what should be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way. In other words, it's hidden from you. And then in Revelation 1:11, write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. In other words, I'm opening it up again. Write what you see. There's a progressive unveiling. And we are told to understand. In verse 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is this Jesus? We thought we knew. He was a baby that came in a manger. Shepherds came, angels sang. He's the Savior that was slaughtered and beaten and put on a tree. But it wasn't illustrated. He was not illustrated to us beyond being crucified, Paul says, except in just short bits and pieces. We know a king is coming. But Revelation unveils the king. Look at part of this. This, when you're reading this, even this first chapter, you immediately should go right back to Daniel 7. As I looked, the thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. His wheels were burning fire. I think of the Father when I hear Ancient of Days, and there's probably no doubt about that. But look at the connection. Daniel 7 again. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven that were like the Son of Man. And he came. Who? This Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. The Lord said, my Lord. It's that. And that's where people don't understand. Wait a minute. How can Jesus, and who if he's God, come to the Ancient of Days? I don't get it. I don't understand it. Because I'm finite, and let's just say in heavenly terms, I'm dumb. But the Lord is unveiling. Okay. I see a picture here. And they did not understand this. That's why Jesus said, how can David say? The Lord said to my Lord. And then, in Daniel 10, I lifted up my eyes, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Ephaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, His eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of the burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like a multitude. And then you come to Revelation. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven gold lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head was white? Well, wait a minute. I thought that was the man. I thought that was the God on the throne, the Ancient of Days, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in the furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. You understand that the Trinity, the issue of the Trinity, has been unveiled over time. We didn't understand it. So we come to verse 1, and Gary made this point. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. Now, this is not the self, the self-lowing where Jesus doesn't know. This is talking about authority. This is talking about everything given over to Jesus. Okay, Jesus, you're the judge. You're the ruler. You're the wrath. You pronounce the wrath of the Lamb. You're all in all, he's saying to him. And now, here it is. Open the seals. Here it is. Open this unveiling. He's given it over to his son. Who, by the way, this is the firstborn. Ruler of the kings of the earth. The one who is pierced. The judge. The lamb that was slain. Who opens the scrolls and has the keys to death and hell. He's all in all. It's unveiled of him and by him. Because the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. You see, Adam failed, and Jesus in Revelation 1:5 is the faithful witness. And there's another clue. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira, this is in chapter 2, the words of the Son of God. Now, there's not very many times, which is very interesting, in the book of Revelation where it talks about the Son of God. Because we know who that is. We should know who that is. We're changing gears here a little bit. This is the coronation. Pictures of it. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished brass, bronze. The one who conquers and who keeps my word until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. Jesus will give authority. Why? Because it's been given to him. Jesus, at this point, has all authority. Actually, it was given to him after his faithful death, the resurrection. The coronation has been happened in heaven, but it comes. We're going to have the wedding feast that comes. All those things that come because he's the Son and the King. He's the Son, but he's a King. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the cave. Think about this. This is the kings and the presidents of the world hiding themselves. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Listen, that's very cute. That's very, very, very poignant. It's the wrath, the Lamb that was slain, the one that covers our sins and saves us, and we haven't run to him, so therefore we face the wrath. He's saying, I told you so. I told you to come. And they still do not. Psalm 2 comes to mind. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in his wrath. So who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Revelation unveils Jesus, who once came as a child, who was meek and lowly, but now must come and settle. In a vengeance score on God's behalf, please understand me now. There's a judgment that has to take place on God's behalf. But Jesus comes to settle that score with those who haven't believed. Now he begins to turn up the heat, and he's given an opportunity. Not to us. Not to us. Because you've taken that opportunity. We're gonna talk about that more next week. Who is this written to? We're gonna go after over chapter 1 again. Please don't find it boring. You won't. Who is this written to? Because the Lord is setting, he has to set things right. And you and I, right now, with the things that are happening in the world, and we may have another 20, 40 years, who knows, 50, I don't know, I haven't yet, no idea. But we have an opportunity right now to suggest God is putting those things in place, and you can see it, and we can see it. And as we go, I pray, and you'll pray for us all, that we can begin to understand those pieces that are coming together as we go through Revelation. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you, and we thank you, and we see things happening that have never happened before. We see things that are just so utterly extreme, so violent, where now Europe is sending refugees back because they were ignorant. They didn't understand, but in your plan, you have infiltrated Europe and you're setting dividing fences between Europe and the Middle East. You're setting dividing fences between us in Israel. We don't want to do that. We don't want to see that. But you must set them. Because wrong is wrong and right is right. And as the nation of America has made its judgments, has made their will known, we pray, Lord God, for one last chance. We repent. And we ask you to turn our nation back to righteousness. And help us preach a very thorough story of history past and that which is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.